Well, if you've been around here for a while, you would know beyond shadow of a doubt that I am not up the science end of the world. I'm at the other end. But please do not accuse me of not appreciating the scientists and the scientific process. I am amazed and constantly just blown away by the outcomes of research and what scientists actually do. I have so much respect for their pursuit, the pursuit that they engage in for understanding and the amazing experiments they construct to work out whether something is true or not. Now, look, in my limited understanding, and for all you research scientists out there, I know I'm treading on your sacred turf, and I'm sure I'm displaying, I haven't got a clue what you do 24/7 in your lives. But nevertheless, in my limited understanding, that's what scientific research is all about. Having an idea and then coming up with an experiment that either proves or disproves the truth of that idea. Maybe it's just a crazy concept. Or maybe what I'm working on will actually cure cancer or enable us to live on Mars. Did you hear that? Was it Richard Hawkins who said this week that this Earth... Stephen Hawking said that I think this Earth, he's predicting that we've only got 100 years left before and we need to migrate to Mars and other planets. So you scientists, get on with it. Well, can I suggest that, and we're in the book of James, if you've not been here with us, but in our study of James, we are in a section where he, as it were, is engaging in the scientific process. Like a scientist, he has come up with a test, an experiment, a way of determining if Jesus is living in a person. His test is pretty simple. It's not a complicated test. And it concerns how we treat people. James, of course, was not the originator of this test. He's following in the footsteps of Jesus. And as Jesus put it, and we saw this last week in John chapter 13, Jesus said, "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." There's the test. If you love one another. And James wasn't alone in using this test, interestingly. John, in his letter, writes, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are." Simple experiment. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. James' focus is favoritism. And what showing it reveals about who we really are. Ah, that's his test. How at the core of our being, favoritism does not reflect the presence of Jesus. We've already seen last week how that to show favoritism to a person is to act as a judge who is full of evil thoughts in verse 4. And in verse 7, it's similar to the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom we belong. Well, James now takes a further step. To be a person who shows favoritism makes me a sinner, a lawbreaker. Let's read together James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James's experiment is based on a clear understanding of God's law. And that's what we will need to direct our attention to as we consider this portion of Scripture this morning. And the first thing we need to understand is that the law, it is the law of God. James calls it the royal law. This is the law belonging to the king. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe. This is his law. That's what he's directing our attention. Indeed, you might think you are a most capable person to write law. Anyone who's ever had to come up with a constitution for an organization knows full well writing rules and etc. is not a simple task. And in fact, many of our constitutions are an absolute nonsense. To use the vernacular, they are a dog's breakfast all over the place. They make no sense. They are impossible to fulfill and follow. But that's not the case here. As the Creator God, who is above all things, who is holy, he alone is able to determine what is right, what is just, what is best. As the psalmist put it, the law of the Lord is perfect. Here, this reference to law, the royal law, draws our attention to the perfect law. It is good and right. Someone has likened the law in Scripture as to a fence around a childcare centre. The children are inside playing, safe, happy, enjoying life. But outside there are cars, there are dangers, there are all sorts of things. It would be irresponsible not to put a fence around that childcare centre. While ever the children are inside, they enjoy freedom. They enjoy what is good and right. The child who climbs over the fence and gets outside, who crosses the boundary, find themselves experiencing all sorts of dangers. As the law of God, it is external to us. It's not something that I come up with from within myself, and it's the law as I deem it, and you come up with it from within you, and that's how you see the world, and someone else, well, that's how they see the world. No, it is external to us, made known to us by God. And indeed, God, his heart is to make himself known. God has revealed himself in creation, in the person of Jesus, and indeed in God's word written, the Scriptures. That's why we have the Bible, that we might know God. God wants us to know. Yes, this is a law that is external to us, and it is a law that is eternal. It is for all time. It is not, oh, back then. That was only relevant to back then. Don't you hear that now? It's okay to redefine marriage, because the way we used to define it back then, well, the world has changed. And that definition back then is no longer relevant to our world in which we find ourselves living. This is an eternal law. And indeed, it is a universal law. It is law for all people. Because it has come from the Creator God of the whole universe, it is for all of us. But we see also here in James that the law is a snake, not a ladder. Now, everyone who was with us last year in Galatians will recognize this. You would have learnt this, and you'll be able to preach this point back to everyone else. For you whose memories aren't quite as sharp, this is revision. You see, when we studied Galatians last year, we saw how that the law is a good thing as long as we understand its purpose. Now, you know how the game of snakes and ladders work. You have the dice, you throw your dice and you find yourself landing on a, where's a ladder? 11, on 11. And you go, beauty, I've landed on a ladder, and you climb up the ladder and suddenly you are on a 26. And you think, man, I'm going to win. And then you throw the dice again and you get a 1 and you are on a 27 and you are on a snake and you slide right back down to a 1. And we saw when we were thinking about this last year how the Jews, and indeed many people today, view the law in exactly that way. They view the law as a ladder. I'm keeping the law. I'm doing the right thing. Therefore, I am getting close to God. And the harder I work at climbing up that ladder, the closer to God I am. But what Scripture reveals to us is that the law is not a ladder. It's a snake. The law exists to show me, what I'm really like, who I really am. As Paul put it in Romans 3, through the law we become conscious of sin. Without the law, I can happily do whatever I like. But the minute I'm conscious of the minute I'm confronted with the law of the moral character of God. Oh, hang on a second. I can't do that. What have I done? I am conscious of who I really am. And indeed, that's exactly what we see here in James, of how he reminds us of the purpose of the law. You see, when we sin, the law convicts us of being lawbreakers. That's what James is saying to us. A lawbreaker is a person who has overstepped God's good and right limits. A lawbreaker is the child who climbs out of the childcare centre over the wall and is running amok down the streets. 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds. The Bible portrays humanity as being created in the image of God and who therefore have the capacity to make choices. We are moral beings. Sin is a moral choice where we break God's law. It's not a personality weakness. It is an offense against God. As David, the ancient songwriter, put it in the Psalms, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. The law also convicts all of us at some point. In Romans, Paul writes in chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. And here, James put it this way in verse 12. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. You see, I can look at you and how terrible you are, and compared to you, I'm really good. And you can do the same. And that's kind of easy. But we need to understand something. The law is kind of like a puncture. I mean, isn't it a great injustice, punctures? You can just get a really small hole and the whole tire falls flat. It should be that the tire only goes flat when there's great big holes. But it doesn't work like that. One small hole in your tire causes the tire to go flat. Now, my hole in my tire was caused by something on the road, and your hole in your tire was caused by something else, and someone else's hole in their tire was caused by something else. And James is capturing this idea that Paul expressed when he said, all of us have sinned. Look, don't compare yourself to each other. I mean, in the eyes of someone else, yes, maybe it's not a big deal. But in the eyes of God, it is sin, and I'm guilty, regardless of what I have done. I am a lawbreaker. Yes, the law exists to show me what I'm really like and the extent to which I need to be rescued. It's a snake, not a ladder. But we also see here in James that the law is the standard by which we will be judged. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. Now, we need to understand that as moral beings, we will be held accountable for what we do. Brian touched on this in an interesting way as he talked about karma versus grace. Because grace is not about it doesn't matter what you do. Both systems recognize that we're moral beings. Both systems recognize that as moral beings, you are accountable for what you do. The outcomes and how it's resolved is very different. Here is this awkward thing in Scripture that we, to be honest, don't find comfortable. But one of the constant themes of the Bible from cover to cover is the reality of the judgment of God. We see, for example, in Hebrews 9, verse 27, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Now, I think when we think in those terms and even accept that that's a possibility, we kind of put ourselves in the position of a TV reality show. Like, you know, The Voice or, you know, MasterChef or House Rules and, you know, all those reality shows, all right? And we see judges in those shows all the time, don't we? And sometimes the judges argue between themselves. I think this is a really good thing. No, that tasted horrible. That was, you know, and all that stuff. And sometimes even when all the judges come together and say, man, that was really bad, the contestants look back at the judge and say, well, they wouldn't have a clue anyway. And I think we think in those terms when we think of judgment. But my friends, the judgment that the Bible speaks of is not a reality TV show. That's not how it works. As we're reminded in Genesis, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This is a judge who has the right to be a judge. He's the Creator God. He is above and beyond all things. He knows what is right and just and good. He is holy. And he will do right. He is the judge of all the earth. You see, it's an interesting thing. Jesus in the Gospels told several stories. And on one occasion, and we have it recorded in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a story about the judgment of God. He begins his story in in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, his throne of judgment. That's the imagery. And in Jesus' story, he goes on to say that he divides the sheep from the goats. On his right hand are the sheep, and he bestows on them blessing and the inheritance of God. And on his left hand are the goats. And they don't receive blessing and honor and inheritance. And in the story, there's a protest comes up. Hang on a second. How come these guys are the goats and these guys are the sheep? And Jesus goes on to talk about behavior that actually betrays, reveals heart. The experiment idea that James is talking about. And he talks about how the guys, the sheep, the people on the right, that they were the ones who fed the hungry and showed kindness and cared for people. And the ones on the left, they did the very opposite. They ignored people completely. Notice how Jesus concludes his story in Matthew 25, verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is a really disturbing aspect of Scripture. But it's a ruthless honesty. As moral beings, we will be held accountable for what we do. And the law points us to the reality of that judgment, the standard by which we will be judged. But we see also here in James that the law is a road sign pointing me to freedom, pointing us to freedom. You see, confronted with who we are, what we have done and what we deserve, James reminds us of God's grace. It is the law that brings freedom. The law shows me my need and points me to Jesus. That was the testimony of the Apostle Paul. How did he put it in Romans chapter 7, in verse 24? Having agonized his way through the reality of the law, he says, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And like a drowning man, as it were, he goes, "Ah, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." The law showed him who he was, confronts him with the reality of judgment, and drives him to a solution. Where can I find an answer? It points me to freedom. Jesus echoed a similar sentiment. It's really interesting. In John chapter 8, There's a dispute going on concerning who are the children of God. It's very interesting context, this, and you should explore this even further beyond today. And Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you," this is John 8:34, "whoever sins is a slave to sin." And then in verse 36, he goes on and says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Is that not coming up? Oh, there it is. Sorry. So here it is. At the cross, Jesus took upon himself our sin, our guilt and shame, our judgment. Jesus took it upon himself, our judgment. No wonder James declares, mercy triumphed over judgment. Mercy triumphed over judgment. God, who is merciful, triumphed over the judgment. His mercy for us triumphs over the judgment we deserve. I think I've quoted this before. Thomas Hooker, who was a Puritan, a Christian who was part of the Puritan movement in the 17th century. Hooker died in 1647. And someone came to him, a caring, loving brother, and came to him as he sat with him in his last days and said, "Brother, you are going to receive the reward of your labors." And Hooker, without a word, an ounce of hesitation, said, "Brother, I'm going to receive mercy. I'm going to receive mercy." You see, James's experiment is rather interesting. I would argue that it's a great experiment to test whether or not a person reflects the presence of Jesus in their lives. Who belongs to God? Who is a child of God? The person who, when confronted with having fallen short of God's holiness, having sinned, falls on their face and cries for mercy and reaches out to Jesus. That's the mark of a Christian. The one who cries out to Jesus, who is trusting in Jesus, the only one who is able to forgive and make me clean. That's the mark of a Christian. Having been transformed from within enables me to give mercy, to show kindness. I think James is a brilliant scientist. Indeed. Because it forces us to think about not what we're doing on the outside, but what actually is going on in our hearts. What does that betray about me? What does that show about me? I read an interesting quote this week as I was reflecting on this. And we tend to make excuses for sin often. Can I suggest to you that whenever we make excuses for our sin, we reveal that maybe we don't know Jesus at all. Certainly the life of Jesus is not being reflected in us. Because, as this person said it, making excuses for sin is the devil's work. Is the devil's work. That's his activity. And in my, you know, mind, it was a, you know, like danger, not men at work, but devil at work sign. Whenever we start making excuses for sin, visualize in your mind, danger, devil at work sign. The mark of a Christian is a person who knows they're a sinner that's been saved by grace and is being transformed from the inside out. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your incredible grace, God, that you poured out on humanity that we might know you, that we might be restored into a relationship with you, that very thing we were designed for. And Father God, I pray that you by your Spirit would unsettle us as we reflect on what you are saying to us in this portion of Scripture. I pray that you would stir in our hearts a hatred for sin. I pray, God, that you would remind us of the reality of the law, not as a thing I've got to keep so I can get close to God, but as an accuser, a condemner that shows me what I'm really like. Give us the courage to face ourselves, God, knowing that you, as the God of all grace, forgives sin in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace, Father. Amen.